Thank you once again, Mr. Naylor. Today's message is part two on the armor of God. If you will remember, in part one, we talked about why we're in a spiritual battle in the first place. And that's because you chose to be. That is, if you're baptized. You know, if you went through the conversion process for the right reasons, you chose to step on to the spiritual battlefield. You know, the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. You know, knowing that our ultimate battle is not against flesh and blood. And as I mentioned in part one, you know, God did not equip us with pieces of armor, you know, called the breastplate of nothing bad will ever happen to me. Or the shield of things will always work out the way I think they should. You know, we're on a battlefield. You know, we're on a battlefield. You know, no right-thinking soldier ever steps onto a battlefield thinking that he'll never get hurt. Eventually, something sharp is going to hit you. What happens next depends on whether you're wearing the armor of God that he has given to you, and whether you understand it and how to use it correctly. And there are probably times, you know, when we think to ourselves, you know, I want off this battlefield. I want off. You know, I'm tired and I'm getting beat up pretty badly. I just want to enjoy my life. But if we take a candid look at the world around us and notice those who choose not to engage in the spiritual battle, or those who aren't even aware that a spiritual battle is going on around them, they are still casualties in this oldest war that has been going on for thousands of years. You know, if you get to live for any length of time, you will eventually experience tragedy, heartache, and loss, whether you're in the church or not. And to a certain degree, you know, tragedies occur in this life due to unseen forces that are at work. You know, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, most of you have probably heard the term red pill. Red pill. You know, it comes from the 1999 sci-fi film, The Matrix. You know, the main character in the movie is offered a choice between a blue pill or a red pill. Taking the blue pill means that he can, you know, go back to bed, wake up the next day, and continue to live his life oblivious to the greater realities that are, you know, going on around him. But taking the red pill means coming to grips with the world that has been pulled over his eyes, you know, to blind him from the truth. The truth that he is a slave. Like everyone else around him, you know, living in the Matrix, he was born into a prison that he cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for his mind. You know, the idea of being imprisoned in our minds reminds me of a booklet that Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote several decades ago called A World Held Captive. You know, some of you may remember that booklet. You know, the front cover had on it the famous photograph of the Earth that was taken by the crew of the Apollo 17 spacecraft on its way to the moon. And laid over the top of the Earth are these metal bars, you know, depicting a world held captive in a prison. You know, God has called some people. And if you'll allow me the leeway to make the analogy, he has called some people to take the red pill. And, you know, as one website put it, that term, you know, red pill has come to mean, you know, becoming enlightened to the truth about reality. You know, especially a truth that's difficult to accept. The Bible tells us the truth about this life that we live. And part of that truth is the reality that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, that's why, you know, under God's inspiration, Paul identifies several things that he calls the armor of God. You know, likening these spiritual attributes to physical armor that will enable us to engage in the battle of the ages and win it. And win it. Today's message will be the second in a multi-part series on the armor of God. You know, the Armor of God journey on our Life, Hope, and Truth website explains that Paul laid out six essential pieces of armor that every Christian must put on before engaging with the enemy. This armor will help keep us safe on the spiritual battlefield, and it will enable us to fight back against the most wicked enemy that the world has ever known. In this multi-part sermon, we're going to take a close look at each piece of equipment, especially at the way its real-world equivalent highlights its spiritual function. You know, from the sandals to the helmet, no Christian is ready for battle without first putting on the whole armor of God. So the first piece of armor that we that we talked about in my last sermon was the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, we have to be awakened to the truth of the greater realities of life. You know, that sooner or later, you know, we are all engaged in a fight for our eternal life. We can either do it now or do it later. You know, in either case, it will still be a fight. You know, I know we sometimes talk about those who will come up in the, you know, in the second resurrection, you know, that they won't have to contend with Satan the devil, but they will still have to contend with their human nature. And human nature is still a powerful foe that is not easily defeated. You know, the truth is, Jesus Christ has called us to a life of spiritual growth. And that happens out on the battlefield. You know, as I mentioned, we can either do it now, or we can do it later. You know, the greater reward is for those who do it now, who are privileged to receive a calling from God in this life, you know, who embrace their calling, and then they give it everything they've got, you know, to make their calling and election sure. The second piece of armor that we talked about last time was the breastplate of righteousness. And we discussed how, you know, the righteousness in that breastplate is not our own. It's not our own. You know, as the armor of God journey points out, our own righteousness is inconsistent at best. And on the battlefield, you know, with life and death on the line, inconsistent is a million miles from acceptable. God inspired the prophet Isaiah to write, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." The Apostle Paul explains in Romans 8 that what the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in the flesh, he condemned sin by obeying God's law perfectly, succeeding where, you know, each one of us fails. He became a perfect, flawless sacrifice for your sins and my sins. And when we accept that sacrifice, we have access to what Paul calls the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. That's our breastplate. You know, the one that we need to wear in the armor of God. You know, Christ's righteousness is imputed in place of our own. He's the breastplate, you know, that was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that is the breastplate that covers us and protects us on the spiritual battlefield. But, you know, as all true followers of Christ know, we still have a duty to pursue righteousness. You know, Christ's sacrifice was never meant to be a free pass, you know, for us to live, you know, however we want. But rather, it gives us the ability to escape the death penalty that we've earned under God's law, so that now we can pursue righteousness. You know, as Paul admonished Timothy in, you know, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. And as Paul also exclaimed in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. You know, he asked, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, this now brings us to the next piece of armor in the armor of God. Let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. When Paul wrote about the armor of God, he put a great deal of emphasis on standing. Standing. Let's read this here in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. In verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in skipping down to verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. And then verse 14. Stand, therefore. So that's three times he's emphasizing to stand. You know, Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary says the Greek word that Paul used here can mean to take one's stand in the sense of resisting, you know, as Paul's instruction in Ephesians 6:11, which is what we just read. And Mounce's also says the verb can mean to stand firm so as to remain stable. And we see that's how Paul used it in verse 14. You know, the armor of God journey emphasizes that when we put on the armor of God, we equip ourselves with the necessary tools to hold our ground against a fearsome enemy. But no piece of equipment is more connected with our ability to stand than a soldier's shoes. A soldier's shoes. Let's continue here in verse 14 in Ephesians 6. It says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And those were the two pieces of armor that we covered in part one. Now reading in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So, you know, much of whether we're able to hold our ground depends on what we're wearing on our feet. Roman soldiers wore something on their feet called caligae. It's spelled C-A-L-I-G-A-E. You know, for those taking notes, C-A-L-I-G-A-E. And the website RomanoBritain.org explains how the Roman caligae were designed to be functional in many ways. You know, the openness of the caligae enabled the soldier to wear them all day, you know, to work, to march or stand in them for long periods of time without discomfort. The leather strips were made so that they didn't rub up against certain parts of the feet that would cause sores. And when a soldier had been on a march of 25 miles, which was commonplace, he might have aching feet, but hopefully no blisters. He could remove his caligae and, you know, dip his bare feet into the nearest river, like we do when we go on a long hike, cool them off, you know, washing away the aches of the day so that he was refreshed and ready to continue. Another feature of the caligae were that they were hobnailed, you know, which made them function similar to an ancient pair of cleats. You know, the hobnails ensured better traction on difficult terrain, extending the life of the soul, and it made it easier to dig in and maintain one's position during an enemy attack. So, you know, what can we glean from this? You know, what can we glean from these features of the Roman caligae that can give us spiritual insight, you know, into its real world function? In the English Standard Version, verse 15 here in Ephesians 6, it reads, "As shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." As shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Most of us put on a pair of shoes every day, you know, in readiness for when we, you know, go outside to, you know, accomplish the day's tasks that are ahead of us. You know, those shoes protect our feet, you know, from getting blistered, punctured by, you know, sharp objects, and protection from any number of things that, you know, litter the ground and would cause a barefoot explorer to, you know, go, you know, hobbling around. But just as we put on a pair of physical shoes every day, we need to be mindful that every day we need to put into our hearts and minds the gospel of peace, which is also the gospel of the kingdom of God. You know, they're not two separate gospels. You know, the gospel of the kingdom of God is what will bring lasting peace. And when Christ said to seek first the kingdom of God, I'm fairly certain that the word first is meant to be something that we do every day. And because of our belief in the gospel of peace, we are able to hold our own day in and day out against the enemy, you know, against the spiritual, you know, forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, the gospel of peace, also known as the gospel of the kingdom of God, protects us from the otherwise crippling debris that is scattered around on the spiritual battlefield that we step onto every day. You know, no matter how bad things may get in this life, we want to remind ourselves daily that something better is out there on the horizon. You know, we may be up against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, but we serve under the banner of God Almighty, who neither faints nor is weary. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You may recognize that from Isaiah chapter 40. I like how the lines of that famous poem go. The Gate of the Year. The Gate of the Year. It was written by Minnie Louise Haskins in 1908, and King George VI once used it to, you know, to offer some words of encouragement to his beleaguered subjects across the, you know, the Commonwealth of England during World War II. And it goes, "A new year is at hand. You know, we cannot tell what it will bring. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread faithfully into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be better to you than light and safer than a known way.'" You know, the king didn't quote in the continuing lines, and which I find equally inspiring. The next line goes, "So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night, and he led me toward the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east." As it explains in the Armor of God journey, Paul admonished us to withstand in the evil day. The evil day is not a singular moment in time. Now, the Expositor's Greek Testament describes it as the day of violent temptation and assault, whenever that may come to us in this present time. You know, we won't face just one, single day of evil in our time as a soldier of God, but many days. The enemy will come after us again and again. And as we will find ourselves defending against his violent temptations and assaults as often as God will allow them. And God always has our best interest at heart. But in those moments, on those evil days, our shoes are going to prove invaluable. And in the gospel message, we will find peace. And in that peace, we will find stability, readiness, a preparedness for the future when a new age will dawn in the land of Israel. Yes, let's trot gladly into the night, holding God's hand, having on our feet the preparation of the gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom of God. When they will no longer hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When one day the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will sing. When one day God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. On the battlefield, our trust in the gospel of that coming kingdom will give us peace in the midst of conflict. And that peace, in turn, will provide us with the readiness that we need to hold our ground, come what may. Come what may. Well, believing in better days to come takes faith. And that's a great segue into our next piece of armor. If you're still with me here in Ephesians 6, let's read here in verse 16. Verse 16. Paul writes, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, from which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." The Roman scutum, that's spelled S-C-U-T-U-M. The Roman scutum stood almost 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. It was big. And it was made of hardy leather and wood construction that enabled it to take a beating. And affixed to the center of it was a bulbous metal dome that allowed it to deflect attacks and throw enemies off balance. This was the shield that Paul had in mind. Now, the armor of God journey explains that, the beginning of this verse here in verse 16, where it's translated above all. In English, this is often a synonym for, the most important or the highest priority. However, Paul was using the Greek phrase that means on top of or in addition to. So, he was reminding us that after we put on the belt and the shoes and the breastplate, we must also add the shield to these things. Paul wasn't trying to say that the shield was the most important piece of armor. All the pieces are important. However, the shield does play an invaluable role. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Also known as the faith chapter. Even though Paul is not singling out faith as more important than the other spiritual attributes, it still sits at the core of what it means to be a Christian. And I think we all know that without it, it's impossible to please God. Let's read this in verse 6 here in Hebrews chapter 11. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But believing is just part of the picture. You know, James warned us that even the demons believe and tremble. Belief in God isn't the same as having faith in God. You know, faith is what happens when our belief is so powerful that it translates into action that is motivated by our belief. You know, James also wrote, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You know, it's not less useful or, you know, just weakened. It's dead. But taking up the shield of faith means we first believe that God exists, and then we believe that he's true to his word, that he will keep his promises to reward those who diligently seek him, that his son Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, and when he comes again, you know, wherever he is, there we will be also. You know, Paul wrote that we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, whenever I hear that scripture, I often think about Noah. You know, Noah was only one of two people of whom it was said he walked with God. He walked with God. You know, we know that there were other men and women who walked with God. Just by the way the Bible describes them, you know, their lives. But Noah and Enoch are the only two where the actual phrase is used, this actual phrase is used in the Bible to describe them. And the Nelson Study Bible has a feature called a word focus, which is a small section that highlights a particular word and discusses it with regard to the context in which it's used. And one of the sections focuses on that word walked. And it says the basic meaning of the word is to go or to travel. But when the phrase walked with God is used, the word has connotations of a habitual manner of life, you know, or having a constant relationship with God, living in a close relationship with him in obedience to, you know, to his commands. You know, Noah was living in a close relationship with God, you know, in obedience to his commands. He knew God. He understood his word, and he knew that he could trust him. You know, because he was walking with God, he had gone through enough, you know, life experiences that had built within him the realization and the confidence in the things that are not yet seen. You know, as it says in verse 1 here in Hebrews 11. You know, remember, you know, faith is largely about a relationship that is built on belief and trust. And it's also built on obedience. A simple definition of faith is believe God and do what he says. Believe God and do what he says. Noah believed God and he did what he said. You know, long before he saw any rain. Now let's read here in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. You know, it says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. That was the rain. And really, it was more than just the rain. You know, it was tremendous floodwaters that God brought upon the face of the earth. You know, Genesis 7 says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And when God told Noah that this was going to happen, Noah had faith that it would. And that was because Noah was walking with God, living in a close relationship with him in obedience to, you know, to his commands. Noah believed God, and he did what he said. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household, as it says in the, you know, the latter half here of verse 7. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was a tremendous example of what it means to take up the shield of faith. You know, trusting God means obeying His commandments and following His lead, even when our own human reasoning would suggest another course of action. How long was Noah's faith put to the test? You know, the scripture in Genesis 6:3 indicates that God may have extended a period of long suffering with Noah's generation for 120 years. 120 years. Can you imagine waiting for the rain for 120 years? And the Apostle Peter notes that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You know, how many times would our faith waver while trying to preach a message of righteousness to an ungodly world? You know, if Noah's faith wavered, only he and God know. Well, maybe Mrs. Noah too. But Genesis 6 says, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did." I have nothing but the utmost respect for Noah and all of those that the writer of Hebrews mentions here in chapter 11. You know, before moving on from the shield of faith, one other thing to note is the fiery darts. The fiery darts. Let's read verse 16. Oh, we got to go back to Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 16 here in Ephesians 6, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." You know, turning once again to the armor of God journey, it says that Satan's darts are temptations to pursue wickedness. You know, the wicked one, you know, wants us to be wicked like him. And often that wickedness starts small. You know, small enough to burn briars and thorns. But before we know it, it becomes a raging fire, you know, strong enough to consume, you know, entire forests. When we start to lose faith in God and whether he really does have our best interest at heart, we give Satan an opening to hit us with temptations and doubt. But when we hold up the shield of faith and we hold it up high, it can quench those temptations. You know, you may have heard a claim that, you know, a Roman soldier could dip his shield in water before a battle, and, you know, in case he were to encounter, you know, flaming arrows, and they would be more readily put out, you know, or quenched. I found several websites that support this idea, but I found one that didn't. And unrv.com, which appears to be a site championing all things Rome, says that this notion of a, you know, dipping their shields in water is strongly debated, because a soaking wooden shield in water would have made them extremely heavy. And with the disadvantage of a large and cumbersome, you know, water-soaked piece of wood, it says a Roman legionary would probably have taken their chances with being able to put out and extinguish a burning arrow that embedded itself in his shield. It is curious, though, that Paul mentions this. You know, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It sounds to me like he may have had some insight, you know, into one of the features of the Roman piece of armor. Who knows? Maybe one day we'll get to ask him what he meant. Well, the last piece of armor that we're going to talk about today is the helmet. The helmet. The helmet of salvation. And that was the topic, I understand, today of our youth Sabbath school class. And hopefully what I say here will tie in nicely with what the youngsters learned today in class. Let's read here in verse 17, here in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Salvation is a big, beautiful word. It's big because when you really think about it, it's the overarching theme of the entire Bible. One of them. And when God used Peter to heal the lame man who had laid daily at the gate of the temple, who was lame from his mother's womb, it says when the religious leaders came upon Peter and John, Peter made a rather bold, straightforward, and profound statement. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." To receive salvation is to be saved from something, by someone. And in a biblical context, the something that we're saved from is eternal death. And the someone who saves us, of course, is Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember the story of Jessica McClure, the little 18-month-old girl who fell into, an abandoned well in her aunt's backyard several decades ago. It became a dramatic news story that unfolded on live television. One of the first, actually, in live 24-hour coverage on CNN. People from around the world learned that baby Jessica, as she became known, spent her time 22 feet below ground in an 8-inch well casing, sleeping, crying, singing songs, and calling for her mother. They watched as emergency workers piped fresh air down the well, burrowed through solid rock to create a rescue shaft, and more than 58 hours, almost 2.5 days after her ordeal began, they hauled the frightened but alert toddler out of her cramped and dark prison. To draw the analogy to salvation, we are like Jessica down in that well, before coming to conversion, with our lives hanging in the balance. If it weren't for the many adults who were up above working diligently to save Jessica, she would have never made it. She was totally incapable of saving herself. And make no mistake about it, we are totally incapable of saving ourselves spiritually. God has to save us, from the spiritual well that we inevitably find ourselves trapped in. And he did it through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we gather each year at Passover, it should move us to profound gratefulness that we will never have to go through something so horrific and so awful, because the greatest hero in the universe did it in our place. Salvation is, in a sense, it's past, present, and future. It's an initial deliverance from the penalty of our sins when, we first come to understand and repent of our past sins. Like the Philippian jailer who asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. And they told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. As stated in the Armor of God journey, when we go through the process of repentance and baptism, we have been saved. Past tense. Our sins were remitted. And, that is forgiven. And we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance as Paul wrote about in the first chapter of the book that we're in. But we have to stick with it. We have to stick with it. Salvation, it's a process, not a one-and-done thing. The process then becomes a continual deliverance, during our quest to overcome the pulls of sin and to live a godly life in the present. You know, Christ made it clear to his disciples that he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, we cannot escape the pollutions of this world, as the Apostle Peter put it, and then become entangled in them once again. You know, as Peter says, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And then he emphasizes that it's like a dog returning to, you know, its own vomit. You know, a rather vulgar picture, but one he wants us to think about and to get. Now, the process of salvation continues moving forward into the future, where, in the words of our Savior, we must endure to the end in order to be saved. You know, that's the finish line, the goalpost. You know, if we endure, if we stay faithful to God, if we repent and course correct when we falter, we will reach the salvation that we're fighting for. So, you know, Paul tells us in effect, you know, take all that, you know, all that we just talked about, you know, take all that and make it your helmet of salvation. You know, the Roman helmet, the Galia, Galia, it's spelled G-A-L-E-A. The Roman helmet was indispensable. You know, it had one purpose, and that was to protect the head of its wearer. It featured a brow bridge, cheek plates, and a neck guard, and all that worked together to help deflect any blows that were aimed at a soldier's head. And that's what a good understanding of salvation does for us. You know, Satan would love to have a clean shot at your head. You know, your mind, which the Bible also calls our heart. You know, when David wrote, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, you know, he wasn't talking about the physical heart in his chest. He was talking about his inner being. You know, it's the seat of your thoughts and emotions, the control room of your decision-making process, the component that does so much to define who you are. You know, we tend to think of that more today as our mind, you know, which depends on the brain that's in our heads, which is what the helmet goes over to protect. If Satan can gain a foothold in your mind, that's where he can play his most dangerous games. He wants you to think you can't win in this business of salvation, that you don't even really care about winning. Now, that God's ways are too restrictive and overbearing, and that they aren't worth the effort. And life would just be better if you gave up the fight and lived however you wanted. But the helmet of salvation protects us from the lies of Satan, by reminding us of the truths of God, that you can win this fight because you have been forgiven. And you will continue to be forgiven as long as you continue to repent of your sins. That we have a Savior in heaven who stands at the right hand of the Father, who knows how hard this can be, you know, who was tempted in all points, as we are. You know, he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and we can boldly come before the throne of grace, you know, to find help and mercy in time of need. That we do care about winning this fight, because at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Because eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Because to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's what Jesus Christ revealed to John in the book of Revelation. You know, remember what Christ said to the thief on the cross. You will be with me in paradise. You know, that's said from the mouth of God, who cannot lie. Let's turn to Philippians. Philippians, just a few pages over in your Bible, I would assume. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul knew what it was like to suffer loss. He left behind a comfortable life as a Pharisee, a respected religious leader of the Jewish community. He traded all the prestige and comfort that came with that life for perils, trials, and persecution, great persecution. And yet, when he looked at the promise of salvation, he called his losses rubbish. Rubbish. Let's read here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul writes, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Verse 9. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." You know, you may notice in this passage that we just read that Paul alludes to three elements in the armor of God: righteousness, faith, and salvation. The breastplate, the shield, and the helmet. You know, the righteousness is God's, because the law can only show us where our righteousness falls short of God's expectations. Faith in Jesus is what grants us access to that righteousness. And both these elements point us toward our ultimate salvation, the resurrection from the dead, as Paul mentions at the end of verse 11. You know, in all that we have gone through here today, hopefully you've been able to, you know, to glean some spiritual insights from, you know, the features of these three pieces of Roman armor. You know, a Roman soldier wore his Caligae, I struggle with that one the most. His caligae, his shoes, on his feet to prepare him for the different types of terrain that he would find himself on. You know, because of their hobnailed design, they ensured better traction, extended the life of the sole, and made it easier to dig in and maintain position during an enemy attack. Paul compares putting on the caligae to being prepared with the gospel of peace. And just as we put on a pair of shoes every day for the different types of terrain that we may encounter, we need to be mindful every day of putting into our hearts and minds the gospel of peace, the kingdom of God. Because of our belief in the gospel of peace, we're able to hold our own day in and day out against the enemy, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The gospel of peace, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, protects us from the otherwise crippling debris that's scattered around the spiritual battlefield that we step onto every day. The Roman scutum was a massive shield that could deflect attacks and throw enemies off balance. Paul compared it to the spiritual characteristic of faith, emphasizing that in addition to everything else, we must have it. We must have faith. Without it, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please God. The shield is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, perhaps like a Roman shield may have been able to do if it were immersed in water or, you know, some other type of liquid. Is our faith immersed in the truths of God found in the pages of our Bible? And the final piece of armor that we talked about today was the Roman helmet, the Galia. Its purpose was to protect the head of its wearer. Satan would like to have a clean shot at your head, the control room of, you know, your decision-making process. But a good understanding of the process of salvation protects our minds from the lies and the temptations of Satan the devil. And with God's help, we can win. We can win this fight and live with God in paradise for eternity. As King David concluded in his most famous psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Next time, we will conclude this sermon series with part 3, talking about the sword of the Spirit and the cloak of zeal. You know, something that the prophet Isaiah wrote about, but Paul didn't. And if I may suggest, you know, to keep this topic, you know, fresh in your mind, I would suggest going through the Armor of God journey that is on our Life, Hope, and Truth website.